We met last Sunday on the first Sunday of the new year. Thought it would be good to have a good foundation by reviewing our election. And so we looked at that as a fact of Scripture and knew that it was unconditional, that there was nothing about us that should cause God to choose us. Now, in thinking about that, the thought came that it would be good to consider where we are at this time in history and how we fit into the body of Christ, since we are such a small minority of those who believe in the sovereign grace of God, who believe in God's absolute sovereignty, who believe in God's predestination, who believe in God's election, and so on. Where are we? Probably among 5 or 10% of all Christians today. And those who would have heard that sermon last week would have been very indignant about such a message and would have reacted with some hostility. So we need to think about what we're doing and where we are and what are the differences among Christians about these things. Basically, it's the difference between God's will and human will. Can the human will overpower God's will and prevent God from doing what he plans to do? And so we're going to look at some texts today that are used to promote the idea of free will. Now, as we get into this, I want to read from this book, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. If you don't have a copy, I have some here, and please take one with you. What should our approach be in thinking about the differences? Why do some Christians believe in, quote, say, the 5 points of Calvinism and God's absolute sovereignty as opposed to partial sovereignty and so on? Here's a quote. The Christian who professes to believe this truth and yet talks as if others can be persuaded to accept it by the power of words and discussion is in reality denying his very profession. The one who truly believes that grace and light and spiritual understanding are gifts of God will not attempt to argue about such matters. So, from our viewpoint, we are not here to fight and scrap and argue with other believers, but simply to present and believe what we believe the Scripture teaches. Divine sovereignty is not a truth which we can believe of ourselves. We cannot arrive at it by any process of natural reasoning. We cannot receive it merely by the reading of a book. A man may even read the Bible all his life, and yet, left to his own understanding, never find this truth. A doctrine so diametrically opposed to the natural pride of the human heart cannot but arouse objections. So that's why some hostility and argument arises, because there's a difference. And the free will idea has become an idolatry. And some people will fight for that. Now, let's begin then by thinking about the issues involved here. And on the back of the bulletin, you have a brief outline to help you think about this. what is involved, what is in the use of certain words in Scripture. For instance, the word all, A-L-L. Does all, A-L-L, always mean every human that ever lived or was living at the time? No, there's a thing called hyperbole, which means you use that kind of wording to make an expression. For instance, here's John the Baptist, and he's out there in the desert preaching. And the wording is this, and all Jerusalem came out to hear him. Well, you can't interpret that to mean every boy and girl and every young person and every adult came out there. It's just an expression. So we need to consider that in interpreting passages of Scripture. The word world, which we'll look at in a few moments, does not always mean every person who ever lived or is living at the time. For instance, in the book of Acts, you have the comment about the early Christians and their faith and their testimony, and it says they turned the world upside down. Well, that doesn't mean every person in the world. There was only Europe there. So then there's a term, whosoever will. And you have to raise the question, whosoever won't. See, that does not mean everybody. Again, the use of the word us. The Bible is written to Christians. And mainly when Paul and John and Peter use the word us, it refers to Christians, to the believers. So those are some of the issues involved, and let's look at some text. The first one, of course, is John 3:16, which is used to basically teach that God loves everybody and that free will determines salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that is Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. The use of the term world here cannot mean universalism, that God loves everybody. When the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and you carry that further, could it be possible that people whom God loves wind up in hell? Of course not. Now, would you look at John 3:36, same chapter, and here's what we read. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, in witnessing the gospel, then, we don't walk up to neighbors and friends and people we work with or strangers and say to them, God loves you. When at that moment the wrath of God is abiding on them, and what we need to do is to alert them to their desperate condition and how much they need the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are saying here in sovereign grace is that you cannot use John 3:16 to promote the idea that God loves everybody and that whosoever will is free will. Because there are some whosoever wants, and it is God who determines who will and who won't. Now, furthermore, in this text, we need to consider the context. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a leader of the Jewish religion, known as Judaism. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and asks him some questions. And Jesus is explaining to him, Nicodemus, God is no longer just dealing with the Jews and Israel. The gospel is going to open up to the world of Gentiles. And there are going to be some Italians and some Germans and some Swedish people and some whatever we all are, the gospel now is going out. And it's not just limited. And so Nicodemus has a shock treatment because the Jewish people thought that God was just confined to them. So here's one passage of Scripture which cannot be interpreted to mean that God loves everybody and that it promotes free will. Now another passage that is used extensively is 2 Peter 3:9. Will you turn to that, please? 2 Peter 3:9. And I'll read a bit of the context here. The context is about the second coming of the Lord and the last days. 2 Peter 3:9, and beginning at verse 4. It's saying, the people are saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens, the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the basic popular thought is this, see? God wants to save everybody. God is trying to save everybody, and he is not willing that anyone suffer judgment in hell. Whatever God wills must come to pass, or you have no God. God cannot be God and not have his will carried through. If someone can have a will that is stronger than God, then that person is God. If human beings can thwart God's purpose and God's will, then he has no control. Now, the context of 2 Peter 3:9 is about the coming of the Lord. And when it says that God is not willing that any of us should perish, is referring to the believers. That believers should be spared in the day of the coming judgment of the world. 2 Peter 3:9 is written to believers. And concerning God's will, if God is not willing that any should perish, then none will perish. But it is written to believers. So there is another verse that properly interpreted cannot mean that God is trying to save everybody, but he cannot, because the human will is stronger than his will. Well, there's also a discussion of the words used in the Bible about will. Sometimes it's a strong word, thelema, which means decree. There's also a word which kind of means kind of wish, and it's a softer word, which is that which is used. So here again is a verse that properly interpreted cannot lead us to believe in human free will and that God is trying to save everyone, but he can't. Now, another verse that is used extensively is Revelation 3:20. Would you turn to Revelation 3:20? And this is a verse which is very familiar. The words of Jesus in Revelation 3:20. Revelation is toward the back of the Bible. In fact, it is the back. Chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me." The popular thought is, see, here is human will allowing or inviting the Lord to come in, unbelievers. No, this is written to believers. And what we have here in chapters 2 and 3 is the Lord's message to certain churches, to believers. And this is called a lukewarm church. And what is written here is a message to backsliding Christians and to a lukewarm church missing the fellowship of the Lord and coming back into fellowship with him. And so we cannot interpret this verse as being a message to unbelievers to control salvation and keep the Lord out until they unlock the door. Now, there are many, many such verses we could look at. Let's just think for a moment now about the problems involved and why there are differences. I think what we have today and in the past few years in Christendom is an inadequate concept of God. And that because of the teaching in certain seminaries, putting out pastors and preachers with an inadequate concept of God, taking it to these churches, that's what has happened today. that inadequate concept of God means that people can say, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but it is not the absolute sovereignty, it is partial. Yes, God is sovereign to a certain extent, but human beings can stop him by their own free will. Now, this leads to an inadequate interpretation of many passages of Scripture. Let's just look at a few so that we can understand who we are, what we are, and so that we can not only believe the gospel, but we can articulate it. And so one of the basic passages that makes a difference is Ephesians 2, 1-3. In Ephesians 2, 1-3, we read the very basic thing that, if believed, would change the whole church today. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus. And you, that is you Christians, he, God, made alive. And it's you Christians who were dead, D-E-A-D, dead, in trespasses and sins. And then he delineates five other things here that determined their life: ruled by the world, ruled by Satan, ruled by selfishness, and so on, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, here is a true description and definition of every unbeliever. What is the condition? Dead, spiritually dead. Does not love God, cannot love God, does not want God, does not want God's authority, cannot hear the gospel, cannot understand the gospel, because they're dead. Spiritually dead. That's the condition. It isn't that they're just spiritually sick. Spiritually dead. And so it's impossible for them to believe the gospel or make a decision, yes, I will accept Christ. They cannot do it. Dead people do not make decisions. But the glory of the gospel is in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. So that God, by the Holy Spirit, comes to that elect person. And in a moment of predestined time, moves in. Gives them life, opens the eyes, opens the ears, opens the understanding. And that person says, yes, I'm in sin. Yes, I need a Savior. Yes, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I accept him. That's only a response. It is never an initiation by any human being. And yet, that is not the message that's being proclaimed today. Now, that's just one typical verse. Let's turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. And in John chapter 6, we're going to see what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the ability of people making a decision or accepting him. John 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. These are the words of Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They do not have the ability, they do not have the desire, and they cannot come unless the Father draws. Now, the word draw is interesting. It's also translated drag. And you'll hear the phrase that God will never force himself upon you. If God never forced himself upon us, there wouldn't be one Christian on the face of the earth. He has to come and to work in our heart powerfully. John 6:65. And Jesus said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So this leads us to believe that the true condition of man renders him unable and unwilling to make a free will decision to come until God has first regenerated. Now let's look at one more passage of Scripture, please. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts 13, 48. And you want to find this passage and maybe mark it somehow in your Bible. And this is Paul out preaching the gospel around Asia Minor. And he comes to certain cities and he's out there giving the gospel. And the response is in verse 48. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, what? The gospel. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that strong? Isn't it? Isn't that just right out there? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now this verse says four quick things. First of all, the believing is a consequence. It's not a cause. They believed because they were ordained to eternal life. As many as is a limitation. It's not universal. And the believing is to eternal life. And there's a certainty about it. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Every one whom God determines to save will believe. That's irresistible grace. God is going to win. He is not going to lose one of his elect. And another point we need to think about is, what is the origin of faith? Does faith come from us? And can an unbeliever hear the gospel and by the presence of his or her own faith respond? No, because they're dead. Faith comes from God. Faith is the gift of God. And in the regenerating process, the Holy Spirit creates faith in us. and then we respond. We need to know that. Now, what about the history of all this? Well, it's plain that in the teaching of the apostles, they were teaching the absolute sovereign grace of God. And of course, when the apostles die out, and Constantine comes to power, and says that everybody in his kingdom is a Christian, you have the corruption of the world marrying the church. And then you have the period known as the Dark Ages, from 500 to 1500, with the Holy Roman Catholic Church, without people, without reading the Bible. You have the Dark Ages, not only culturally, but biblically. And until Martin Luther comes along and the reformers begin to teach, that's what they were teaching. It was the opposite. The majority of Christians believed in the sovereign grace of God. In the early 1900s, you have a group in Europe called the School of Higher Criticism who begin to question the text of the Bible. And they rip out Genesis 1 through 11 as myth and bring questions about the authority of Scripture. And that spreads through seminaries throughout the land. And we have a change that we get back to the humanistic side of theology and not the sovereign side. Now, since we are such a minority, and wherever you turn to books and movies and television, you have people pumping the free will gospel. Well, what about us? Is there something wrong with us that we just don't fit into that? Why don't we believe that way? Do we have any good company that helps us? Well, I can tell you this morning, that for me, I am very satisfied and very content with the company I'm keeping with the belief in divine sovereign grace. I believe this is what Jesus taught. This is what John taught. This is what Paul taught. This is what Peter taught. This is what the reformers taught, John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Owen, Jonathan Edwards in our country, and contemporary men like R.C. Sproul and James Boyce and James Packer and other people. And I personally am traveling in good company. And so we have to think about that. Now, what is the conclusion we come to about all this with God's election and God's sovereign grace? Let me give you four or five things here. One, God's election is a merciful provision. Without election, no one would ever be saved, because all are condemned to hell because of sin. And God has chosen certain people to be with Him. That's a merciful provision. Secondly, our response and thought should be one of overwhelming awe and reverence that God can fully exercise His sovereignty and actually bring a person who hates Him, who is at enmity against Him, and cause a sinner such as I to love Him. That's awesome that He could do that. It brings us to Thirdly, it brings us in subjection to his authority. If God is sovereign, I'm not going to try to fight against him. I subject to his authority. Fourthly, it brings a thanksgiving that's almost beyond description. I call it a puddle of gratitude, where we live. It brings adoring worship. And this is the way Pink describes it in his book. The adoring worship of God. It should do that for our hearts. It should bring to us a life of joyful service. He deserves our service. And finally, it should bring to us a life of glorious security, because our salvation is in him and from him and consists by his security. If it's up to me, even if he saved me, I'd lose it in a hurry. But he keeps it by his election. This, then, is some initiating thought about where we are and what people are believing and how we can think about ourselves in the light of scriptural truth. There's much more to say and much more to study, but we have time to do that, and we'll be continuing. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to have hearts that are melted in your love, gladdened in appreciation by your grace and mercy to us. Humble our hearts and cause us to be careful in discussions with our fellow believers who have not yet come to see the sovereign grace. Bless our hearts this morning and cause us to respond in loving service to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.